Thank you, Lord, for the great privilege it is to be spending part of our day studying your word. Speak to us, inspire us, illume us by the power of your spirit to lay hold of gospel wisdom and to live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read also from chapters 3 and 4 of Matthew, which is page 967, I think, in the Church Bibles, 967. And I'm reading first from chapter 3 of Matthew, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And now from the beginning of the next chapter, Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, It is also written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, Away from me, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Well, a great deal of the rest of the Bible, whether it's certainly the Old Testament, the historical books, or the prophetic literature, or the Psalms, in all of them, the theology is often found first in Deuteronomy that we've been looking at in recent weeks. So there's one reason to provoke our interest, our continued interest in this book. Another reason Deuteronomy might lend itself to St. John's right now is that we also are a group of worshippers who will be on the move, in our case, out of our own building in early 2013 for the purposes of reordering the main building. As those following Moses moved on from one physical place to another, and as we make our move from Deuteronomy, we get a call to commitment to the values, the priorities, and the agenda of God. The challenge of Deuteronomy is to move forward and to do that with God. Deuteronomy, also very valuable to us, is something which is very influential to Jesus and the New Testament, the early church. In fact, it's one of the books, the Old Testament books, that Jesus quotes most along with Psalms and Isaiah. And we're going to see that especially today. So look out for those things as we press on. Look out, number one, for a call to commitment, remembering God and what he intends for us, warnings not to forget him as we move forward as his people. Secondly, let's be careful to listen out for what this book must have meant to Jesus himself. If we do that, we'll better understand what it is Jesus did for us and we'll be ever more ready to praise him. And thirdly, let's pay careful attention to what it is for human beings to depend upon what comes from the mouth of God, what it is to be a human being. So we've seen in recent weeks the people of Deuteronomy, the book is about those who have been wandering around for almost 40 years, and they've nearly conquered the promised land, but not yet. Now they're on the point of moving forward into the promised land, and the challenge they receive is, as you move forward, be obedient. And like I said earlier, next year we'll be going to a temporary place of worship. Even now, that creates uncertainty for us. It undermines our feeling of familiarity and security. As that happens, how will we treat one another? If your family is anything like my family, very often there is stress due to uncertainty and change. And it's at that point when we can't be sure of certain things being the way they used to be that we become short with one another. There are misunderstandings and we lose our sense of unity. Before he left, I spoke to Paul Wilson, the Methodist Church minister, and he was telling me the challenge it was when KMC had their own redevelopment, what it was to try and hold themselves together as a body of worshippers. How will we cope? How will we behave towards one another when we struggle to organise ourselves? How are we behaving now? Are our relationships suffering, or will a humble obedience as we enter a different phase keep us faithful to our first calling, to remain united in mission and truth, as St. John's strapline has it? You see, it's the character of God's people that we're always on these boundary moments. You might say it's a truism, everybody is between the past and the future, aren't they? That's true of everyone. But particularly for God's people, there are these moments where we have these challenges, and it might be a physical boundary. So it could be us moving out of our building, the building's a physical thing. It could be Israel trying to get across the River Jordan. But it will always be a challenge about the way we live together, our culture and our faith. Turning to today's text then, chapter 8, we soon come across something that is key to that obedience, and it all hinges on remembering and not forgetting God. Be careful, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. So this chapter looks back to the bad and forward to the good, and it says, don't forget God. Remember what he did when the times were hard. Make sure you don't forget him when the times are good. Now our tendency is like their tendency. We tend to forget how God led us in the past, and we tend to forget him when we arrive at a place of plenty in the future. And we'll come back to this in verse 14 later on. Also in this chapter, we are getting the other side of the same story. Now the observant among you might notice that what in chapter 1 was crisis, chaos, was a shocking waste. It was a waste of a nation. It was these people have been wandering around. It was all failure. I say a wasted generation. Now we're getting God's eye view of the same events. God is a God who doesn't waste anything, not even generations. And maybe this comes as something of an encouragement if you became a Christian later on in life. Or perhaps you began to follow Jesus as a younger person, then you went cold for a long time, and you just look at those, as it were, squandered years. What about that time we resisted or ignored God's invitation to us in Jesus? Well, that which looks from a human angle like rebellion and waste, from God's point of view, may have been a great learning experience. And this is a typical Bible dynamic for you. It's what Joseph wrestled with his brothers at the end of Genesis. I'm paraphrasing Joseph. And he says to his brothers, you chucked me down a hole. You sold me into the slave trade. You thought you'd killed me. You were malicious. You were evil. You did it for evil, but God intended it for good, for the saving of lives. It's a Bible pattern, the combination of human evil somehow matching with God's purposes. Where is that better seen than in the cross? On the day of Pentecost, Peter says, fellow Israelites, Jesus of Nazareth was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you put him to death, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. So in Deuteronomy, we've got a pattern like that, that paradox where God achieves something, although it also represents human rebellion and failure. That all happened to you, Deuteronomy says, but God did it to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart. Well, let's think about Jesus in relation to this passage. Jesus was tempted 40 days in the desert, as Israel was 40 years in the wilderness. And he got hungry and was humbled and was tested to know what was in his heart. Would he be obedient to his father, or would he go the way of the devil? The verse Jesus comes up to guide him with in Matthew 4:4 is from Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That temptation between the Son and the Father was mirroring the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. But of course, where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. It's worth thinking a bit more about this bread and word bit of our passage, verse 3. And it's worth thinking about the difference between a contrast and something which is a climax. And to begin with, I'll tell you a story with some pictures. So, Phil, perhaps you could give me the first image. The one before, that's great. So, in 1993, I visited Rwanda, and 93 was a year before 94, and you'll remember that 1994 was the year of the genocide in Rwanda. To give it some context, Rwanda was a Belgian colony. First it was a German colony, and then it became a Belgian colony. And you may be aware that, as colonizers do, they had a divide-and-rule policy, so they particularly took the Tutsi people, and they gave them the education, the formal education, and they gave them the civil service jobs. And they said, you look after these Hutu people for us, which is the majority of the population. And the term Tutsi means cattle owner, which implies wealth, and the term Hutu means peasant, and Hutus are often poorer. Well, fast forward to 1993, and by this time, there are scenes like this one. And many Hutus are living in displaced people camps. So it's not a refugee camp, they're displaced within their own country. And that's happened because the Rwanda Patriotic Front, which is primarily Tutsi, has destabilised the area. Have a next image, please, Phil. So at that time, I visited one of these camps to observe a feeding programme. It was of the UN, but I was taken by a Tear Fund worker, and Tear Fund were contributing to that feeding programme. Next image, please. And here are some folk with their food tickets waiting to be fed. And next image, please, Phil. Call it R, if you like. This is one satisfied customer with his food. And another one, please, Phil. And there's somebody else satisfied with their food. Well, the relevant bit of our passage today happened just before they got to eat. So we're going to go see the same image again. So next, you can go one on, but it's back. It's going to look like the previous image. So this is just before they get their food. And the person who'd taken me to see the camp and oversaw the Tear Fund contribution were just getting ready to distribute the food when a young man accompanying her asked, before we feed them, can I pray a blessing on the food? And this young man asking this was a Tutsi, so you'll recall that's the privileged social class, and you may remember the rest of the people waiting for the food are Hutus. Well, very well, said the lady from Tear Fund, you can pray a blessing before these people eat their food. Next image, please, Phil. Anyway, before we know it, what is happening is this Tutsi man in the picture with his stick begins preaching to the waiting folk using these verses about bread in today's passage and quoted by Jesus. And the way he preached it was more or less to say, bread won't do you much good if you haven't got the word of God. I'd be comfortable to think that this only happens in Rwanda, but I think there's a temptation more generally to those of us who do have bread or its equivalent to use these words to tell those who don't have physical bread that bread won't do them any good. They need the word of God. But in understanding this passage, I want to suggest that in these words, it is not so much a contrast between bread and God's word, but a climax. So the Old Testament affirms that bread you can eat is God's good gift. God knows we must eat. Bread fills our stomach. Even wine that makes our hearts glad, Anglicans among us will be pleased to know. And oil to make our faces shine, Psalm 104:15. These are good gifts of God's creation, and they are to be rejoiced in. It's not a case of bread, boo, word of God, yes, that's all right. It's a climax saying not only bread, not bread alone. See, Moses knew, and we know, we live by bread. We do have to eat to live. All life, including the animals, has to feed on something, and it's God who feeds them. Psalm 104, 27 to 28, all creatures look to you to give them food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. But here's the climax and here's the point. Human life is the life that depends upon what pours forth from God's mouth in a way that animals don't because they are not human. What comes from the mouth of God is his breath, and it is his breath that makes us human and in his image. It's from the mouth of God that we get God's promises, his covenant, the guidance of the Torah, his law, his declaration, his will. It's from God's mouth that we learn what God wants for creation and human beings. Words that promise bread came from the same mouth that promised much more. So this is a response, if you like, to the question, what makes us human? Human life also lives on what comes out of the mouth of the Lord. What Moses preaches is that the God who'd given them bread, which he did, manna, was also the God who, by his mouth, give humans meaning, shape, purpose and value as human beings. And when any group of humans go deaf to God's word, they sink to subsistence level and they lose out on what they were made for. The question for them and us is, will we believe and trust in that word and obey it? Well, let's think again about Jesus in relation to this passage. Remember, as we read in Matthew, he had just had his identity confirmed to him at his baptism as the Son of the Father. He was my beloved Son. And as the servant, quoting Isaiah 42, here is my servant in whom I delight. So he's the Son of his Father and he's the obedient servant. These are exactly the same identity that Israel had as Yahweh's firstborn son and as servants of the Lord. So all that Israelhood, their identity of Israel, was shown to be laid on Jesus' shoulders by the Holy Spirit at the time of his baptism. So then the question arises, well, what will Jesus do with it? What will the servant do? How will he respond to the challenge of obedience and servanthood where Israel had so sadly failed? Imagine Jesus wrestling with that for 40 days. I'd like to try an exercise now, and I hope you won't find it too irreverent, in which you imagine yourself as Jesus in the desert. Now, if that's too much for you and you can't do that, then fine. But if you'd like to do this exercise, I just encourage you to close your eyes now and think about these words of Deuteronomy. You would have memorized these words as a young lad, and they would have been words that filled your heart. You would have known them inside out. The words are these. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna. Now, as you imagine this, remember that you're hungry and there are stones all around you and it's wilderness. And didn't God feed his son Israel with manna? So why not turn these stones into bread? You don't have to go hungry. You could do a miracle here. God fed the Israelites. Why couldn't he feed you? Why shouldn't you have manna? So the temptation of the devil comes through in your consciousness. But then the rest of the scriptures kick in and chase that idea away. Why did he feed you with manna? So he could teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He gave them bread so they could know there was something more than bread. That is obedience to the word of God. We can open our eyes now. That then is what fills the heart and mind of Jesus. He resists the temptation to satisfy his own hunger, and he resists it by recognizing that he himself was being tested in order to be obedient to his Father. Verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. That's sonship. If you are the Son of God, said the devil. Three times he says this to Jesus. If you're the Son of God, if that's who you think you are, then this is the way to do it. But the scriptures come back again, Deuteronomy 8, verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Hebrews tells us in that mysterious passage, son though he was, chapter 5, verse 8, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, I wonder if you think Jesus was disobedient before. I think rather that Jesus' obedience, it's a case that it wasn't automatic. It's not a case of course, it's Jesus, so he could only have been obedient. No, instead, there was a constant disciplined struggle as a human being who walked the way of obedience. And he learned that path of obedience through the things that he suffered. So that's the bad times of the past, part of the equation, and the instruction to remember God. Then there's do not forget God in the good times of the future, especially in verses 6 to 18. See, those following Moses were about to find themselves in a very different situation from the wilderness. There'd be an abundance, there'd be sufficiency, and that's what comes out in verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. There'll be enough for everybody. And you'll be able to get iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. There's going to be sufficiency of everything. And when that happens, verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. It's a bit like the opposite to what we do. Sometimes pray before we eat, don't we? But they say, yeah. You'll eat and satisfied, and then you can say your grace. Having enough of something for them and us then should produce praise. Now, some commentators identify here a downward slide in the passage, verses 10 to 14, from having enough to having too much. When you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have multiplied, so it's all become superabundant, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So the idea is that sufficiency, having enough, should lead you to praise God. When you have more than you need, the possibility is that you will forget God, become proud and arrogant. And it's a real danger for Western people, isn't it? The film Chris showed very much reflects a culture. I would say it's true of many industrial and probably all post-industrial countries where there's just loads of stuff and there's more of it than we actually need. I've got two quotes here, one a bit academic, the other a bit more accessible. So the academic one, once goods are so plentiful that there is enough for everyone, their usefulness stops being the main thing we value. Instead, commodity fetishism becomes widespread. So the thing takes on a new power for us that isn't that it solves a problem. It's just it's got something else which captures us. Or, as Annabelle, my seven-year-old, said, but Dad, what's wrong with your old ones? We need to remember God to be a people blessing the Lord when we have enough. And we need to be very careful that having too much does not cause us to forget God. Well, forget God how? What's it like? Is it like, I forgot where I put my keys? What was it? My keys, my phone. Yeah. Where? Is it like someone saying, praise Yahweh, and the ancient Hebrews say, praise who? I don't think it's like that. It's in the sense of a personal relationship. I imagine most of us here at some time or another would have had the pain of a broken relationship. Perhaps we had the pain of saying about a person, they've forgotten me. We don't mean by that they don't know where we live anymore or they've forgotten our name. We mean they no longer care. The interest that was there, the history that was shared, the memories don't now matter. What's more, there's no future together. They've forgotten me. What God says here implies a loss of a relationship, a betrayal and the despising of things that were once precious. God is saying, you no longer worship me because you no longer care. You no longer bring your offerings and you no longer obey me. You don't care about our history. You've forgotten the covenant. So the word forget is deeply personal and it's deeply hurtful in this passage. Then the yuppies boast, verse 17, tries to justify this abundance thing. My power, my hands made this wealth, and therefore it is for me. And there is a logic to that, isn't there? At one level, it's perfectly rational and justifiable expression. We respect hard work. We respect that it brings rewards of itself. It's not sinful to take a certain level of satisfaction or pride from achieving things, from getting things done, and from producing things. It's the forgetting God, verse 14, taking God out of the equation that means we've slid into rebellion. Verse 17 is a kind of bubble of pride and boasting, and verse 18 is the pin that bursts that bubble. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. The self-centered, boxed-in worldview has just been broken into, saying, what about God up here, the one who provides the resources that you used, all the strength and energy, all come from God. There's nothing you have that you didn't get from him in the first place. This is why, isn't it, when we raise money for church initiatives, such as the reordering, we raise the money, but we thank God when we manage to do that. We don't spend time praising ourselves. We take appropriate satisfaction from our efforts, but we don't forget God who made us able. To conclude, I'd like to give you something practical to go away with, but in seeing how profound this passage is, what is there for us to do? Jesus has done it already, hasn't he? I think the main response will be one of praise and thanks that Jesus was faithful where Israel failed in being tested. Now we have all the more reason to praise him. But on a practical note also, let's remember that whatever's around the corner for us as individuals, or in our families, or as a fellowship, the saddest thing is to forget God. Whatever ambitions we have for ourselves, even if they produce plenty of something else, if they distract us from what comes out of the mouth of God, we will be less human than when we began. It is the relationship to God for which he made us that makes us fully human. And nothing is worth compromising that for. When we have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good things he has given you. Amen.